Come, Holy Spirit, and enkindle in the hearts of your faithful the fire of your love. Amen. Good morning, Trinity Church. So for the last four Sunday nights, my son and I have settled into our den chairs and watched together the weekly installments of The Last Dance, the untold story of Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls dynasty. An ESPN-Netflix collaboration, the program follows the Bulls' 1997-1998 season that crescendos in their second NBA championship three-peat within just an eight-year period. Despite running well past my bedtime, the 10-part documentary has been a gift to us, an escape to an alternate realm, and we eagerly await its finale tonight. At its most superficial level, I've enjoyed sharing in the nostalgia of those Jordan years, from the embarrassingly garish stylings of the late 80s and early 90s, to the beats of LL Cool J, Black Sheep, and the mid-school hip-hop that marked the soundtrack of that same era. Beneath the series' satisfying kitsch and its sports storylines and our utter awe at what number 23 could do on a basketball court, Lord have mercy, the finger rolls. The document's intimate portrait of its protagonist also asks far more broadly human questions about the burdens of potential and the costs of high expectations. Scott Burrell, a Connecticut star and first-round draft pick, who underachieved, perhaps, during his first seasons in the league, joined the Chicago Bulls in December of 1997, mid-year of The Last Dance. Jordan recalls, Scotty was a talented guy. What he lacked was commitment, determination, and seriousness. And so he became my guy to push, keep pushing, keep pushing. And then smiling wildly, Jordan seems to enjoy remembering, but he's just such a nice guy. I couldn't get him to fight back in that good way. But I knew that we were going to need him at some point. Of his experience with the Bulls that year, Burrell recalls, you're playing with a guy who has the highest standards of any basketball player ever. And you want to live up to that challenge, but it's tough. Gangley center Bill Whittington agrees, noting, Jordan was pushing us all to be better because he wanted to win. Was it easy? No, but guess what? It worked. And we did win. Indeed, in game three of their first round matchup that year, Burrell shot 9 of 11 from the field, scored 23 points, and helped complete the playoffs series sweep. In this morning's familiar parable, the servant who receives 5 talents gains 5 more. The servant who receives 2 talents gains 2 more. And the servant who receives 1 talent gains no more, having buried his in the ground, so as not to lose even the little that had been entrusted to him. Upon the master's return to check on his accounts, he generously congratulates each of the first 2 servants, building up hope in us readers that he'll be generous with the third, that one with whom we can all relate. And then it comes crashing down. You wicked and lazy slave. You knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? As the parable intends, the reaction offends our sense of fairness, the inequitable assignment of opportunity, the unequal distribution of talents, and the shaming of the last servant who seems to have been set up for failure. However, more roils beneath the surface here. The master notably employs sarcasm. Oh, you knew, did you? And then later in the exchange, hyperbole. Throw this worthless one into the outer darkness where there will be gnashing and weeping and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, these rhetorical devices, they point toward the other exaggerations throughout the story, including those grandiose affirmations of the first 2 servants. In fact, the third may badly mischaracterize the master and then bait us into doing the same. But the parable offers no evidence that the master reaps where he did not sow, or gather where he did not scatter. Even if it does demonstrate he has high expectations of his collaborators. No, the parable most convincingly evidences the third servant's immobilizing fear. The master's excoriation of that one. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with 10. For all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. From those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Now, this may be read as a doubling down on the unfairness of the whole situation, but realize that assessment depends upon our attributing the first two servants' success upon their greater resources. Well, of course they did more. They had more, we protest. Well, such an attribution, is it any more than sour grapes covetousness? No, did Michael Jordan's opponents and underachieving teammates dislike him because he hurt their feelings? Or did they simply spite him for his gifts and accomplishments? Did they dislike how he invested all that he had into his dreams, and that he dared expect the same of them? See, the master does not affirm the first two servants for the return they received on their investments. No, the master affirms their willingness to risk all that they had in service of his mission. The master does not belittle the two-talent return just because it's smaller than the five-talent return, because the size of the gain is not the point. Doing everything that one can with what one has, that is the point. Likewise, the master does not judge the third for failing to earn another talent. No. He challenges the third because that servant privileges his own immediate well-being before the larger goal. Indeed, if the servants who received five or two talents wagered all they had, and they did, how was their endeavor any less demanding than if the third had wagered all of his? See, the third servant fails to recognize that what seems the safest bet is not safe at all. For from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away if they only bury their talent in the ground. Importantly, this parable does not exegete the reasons for the haves and the have-nots, and does not bless any system promoting the rich only getting richer and the poor only getting poorer. Instead, the story invites us hearers to commit all that we have and all that we are to God's will. No matter the context, whether we believe we have one talent or two, five talents or 100, and no matter how high God's expectations. Well, for the talent-rich Trinity Church of the pandemic, this requires a fundamental pivot, that we re-understand ministry in our spectacular space as a means and not an end. That we re-understand in-person ministry in our spectacular space as a means and not an end. For if we set the horizon of our hopes as only the restoration of the world that was, if we set the limits of our vision as only a reconstitution of the worship that was, of the programming that was, of the parish that was, then we will have preferred our own comforts to God's dreams, not only to our own diminishment, but to the world's great and grave loss. This parable lends to us sound investment advice regarding God's economy. Do not be deceived into believing risk may be avoided, the parable warns us, by seeking to sustain only what one has been given. For every good gift serves only God's good ends. And in God's economy, holding fearfully to one's potential will always result in the loss of everything. That is, if we only wait for a restoration of what we had, then we will find that when these pandemic constraints finally loose, and they will, we will be wearing our Gordon Gartrells, donning Charlie Steiner's 1990s moulet, and drafting 7-foot big men who can't get up and down the floor. Don't worry, these are pop culture and basketball references to the period of The Last Dance. In other words, we will find that what we labored, what we so worked to guard and protect, will have lost its value in the new world that this experience is inaugurating now. At the end of part 7, the filmmakers asked Jordan, "Do you think that your intensity of focus has come at the expense of being perceived as a nice guy?" The athlete responds with conviction and clarity. Winning has a price. Leadership has a price. The athlete responds, continues, as the film cuts to a montage of the glory moments. Jordan crying and pressing his forehead to his first trophy. Poor Craig Elo being sent into eternal infamy. Jordan pumping his fist. He goes on, "So I pulled people when they didn't want to be pulled. I challenged teammates when they didn't want to be challenged. And I earned that right because I never asked anyone to do anything I wasn't willing to do myself. That is who I am. That is how I played the game. That was my mentality. And if you don't want to play that way," his voice breaking with emotion now, "then don't play that way." These contemporary interviews are in what looks like one of Jordan's homes, a clearly cavernous place with palm trees visible from floor-to-ceiling windows behind him, and what looks like a cigar and a large tumbler of whiskey on the table next to the multi-billionaire. He's 57 now, but he still looks fit and strong. Like if he had to go one-on-one with someone on the Bulls bench today, he'd be an underdog, but only a fool would bet against him. And like the faithful servants in the parable of the talents, his success tempts us to find reasons to dismiss him, to dislike him, to excuse ourselves from risking our own potential for a vision, God's vision, seemingly so far beyond our reach, expectations too high to even pursue. For Jordan, it was about winning. Well, for us, it's about serving. And not for our glory, but for the glory of God alone. And of course, I'm not saying that the history and talents of Trinity Church makes us the outlier, the Michael Jordan of churches with the potential to impact the world in singularly life-giving ways. Of course not. But Trinity might be the Michael Jordan of churches. Every congregation might be the 96 Bulls. Then before we choose to be offended by acknowledging that potential, to be intimidated by the responsibilities that come with it, let us open ourselves to being inspired by it. For the salvation of the cosmos? Yes, it's a high expectation, but it's God's vision. And does not the world need beloved community in these social distancing days? Does not the world need a greater communion with God during these pandemic times? Does not the world need to be reconciled in justice and mercy and love as we seek to honor all those interdependent souls with whom our well-being and the wellness of the whole world depends? Well, then let us not coddle our potential. Guard it, fearfully bury it in the ground, striving only to wait out this virus. Let us dare call upon the Holy Spirit and loosened from the tether of worldly comforts and only fond memory, let us adventure together into what might be possible now. Now, that alternate realm, the reign of God. In the name of that Holy One.